At the risk of depressing you, just as we get started, would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? I want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And the reason I'm having you turn this to this place by way of introduction is I want to address this common question of, if God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? I believe this passage does a great job of addressing this issue. And spoiler alert, it reveals that there's so much evil because of us. We're the reason why there's so much evil in this world, fallen human beings. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So it's a characteristic of fallen man to press down the truth of God, to suppress it. And if you look throughout human history, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the word of God comes out, then ungodly men try to push that down. Notice, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul makes it clear that every human being is without excuse when it comes to the knowledge of Creator God because of creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord and his majesty. And so what happens is when man presses that down, man says, well, all of this came together by accident. There is no creator. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And notice, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice the progression of reasoning here with the Apostle Paul. Man knows through creation that there is a God. He suppresses that truth, and then he doesn't glorify God. And then notice in verse 21, he chooses not to be thankful. This is where it always leads. Whenever a man refuses to acknowledge God as his creator, well, he's not going to be thankful for his creator. And so his thoughts become dark, and he doesn't really know reality. And so verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Inevitably, because man is made to worship God, but if he refuses to worship God, what happens is he becomes an idolater. He's got to worship something, some celebrity or sports star or some ideal or whatever the case may be. Idolatry comes in. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And here in verse 25, we're given a choice. You can either serve the creator or the creature. That's the choices that we have. We're either going to serve the creator or we're going to serve the creature. Obviously, what we have here in Romans 1 is people serving the creature. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Then he gives Paul lists a laundry list of sinfulness, the result of rejecting the Creator, being unthankful, having your mind and intellect darkened, being given over. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So these are truly disheartening verses, yet they're Holy Spirit-inspired verses. And they give us great clarity when it comes to understanding the depravity of our fallen world. In this passage, again, Paul makes it clear that creation itself testifies to the fact that human beings have a creator. But most fallen men and women refuse to acknowledge this fact. And this failure to acknowledge the one true God leads to idolatry and countless other sins. And it leads to a world where men and women are utterly unashamed of their sin. A world that we're living in today. Please look again at verse 32. who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. This is a reminder that for the wages of sin is death, that we all come into this world as sinners on our way to hell, that we're deserving of that, not only that physical death, but that eternal spiritual death. But notice that even though they know that it's deserving of death, what do they do? Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. There's actually that applause for people who are involved in wickedness. And it doesn't take too long to think about, in our own culture, this celebration of sins. You know, there's a very famous city whose tag is, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's not that you went out witnessing on the strip and, you know, that just stays in Vegas. It's that you can commit any kind of sin you want to in Vegas, and don't worry, it stays there. It's untrue. Think about last month and all the pride parades, which are this celebration of sexual immorality. We think about when you sit down and watch a game on TV and there's an endless stream of commercials encouraging you toward drunkenness. If only you would drink the right alcohol, beautiful women would show up at your door and your life would be greater. And on it goes. So with that said, it's vital that we ask ourselves where we stand. Will we stand or side with unrepentant sinners and the full-scale celebration of sin, or will we stand apart, ashamed, but ashamed because of our sin, our own sinfulness, but unashamed of our God? So if you would, please look again at Romans chapter 1, but this time, I want you to look at the two verses that precede everything that we've just read. And be prepared, because I'm going to be referring at least to Romans 1:16 quite often. Look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So the two verses before we got into kind of all the bad news of verses 18 through 32, Paul wrote this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." One quick thing to clarify there, you might be saying to you, uh-oh, I'm neither Jew nor Greek, I'm in trouble. But Paul is writing here, when he says Greek, he means Gentiles. So Jews or Gentiles, those are the only two, you know, categories in the Jewish mind. So Paul's basically saying the gospel is for everyone, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. The gospel of Christ is the remedy for a fallen world. It's the remedy for all that we've seen in verses 18 through 32. It's the healing balm for the mortally wounded sinner. And if we are to participate in the rescue of those who find themselves described in Romans 1, 18 through 32, then like Paul, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. You see, it's very easy to read those verses 18 through 32 and just say, ah, isn't it so bad? Aren't people so bad? Isn't it a tragedy? That's the easy thing to do. The hard thing to do, the biblical thing to do, is to say, I want to pray for those people. I want God to save those people. I want to be used and share the gospel with those people, no matter what it might cost me. You see, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the only cure. If we as believers are ashamed of the gospel, if we seek to rescue lost sinners by being really nice people or by employing sinners or by doing social programs, then we find ourselves to be false workers. We're pretend doctors guilty of spiritual malpractice. You see, the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to raise those who are dead in trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. And so this is the choice that's set before us as believers, to be ashamed or not ashamed of the gospel. And this is exactly the choice that Timothy was confronted with. As Roman persecution intensified, as difficulties in Ephesus abounded, Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, to take his lamp and to put the basket on top. But as we turn to our passage that we'll be studying today, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, we will see the aged apostle Paul exhort Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, no matter the circumstances or situation. So this is our introduction. Would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, do not be ashamed in verse 8. And excuse me. We have a lot to unpack there, spend a lot of time there. Then in the second section, we're going to see three reasons not to be ashamed in verses 9 and 10. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, I've entitled that section, I Am Not Ashamed, and speaking about Paul's perspective, the fact that Paul was not ashamed. So let's move into our first section, Do Not Be Ashamed, in verse 8. It's been a couple of weeks since I taught in 2 Timothy, and so I want to remind ourselves of where we left off. To remind ourselves of the context. And so would you look back to in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to verse 7? Because this gives us the immediate context where Paul wrote to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I personally am with those commentators who believe, speaking of the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul is preparing Timothy as he goes into this exhortation not to be ashamed, to remind him that Timothy had not been given a spirit of fear or of timidity, but a spirit of spiritual power, of supernatural love, of a sound mind, of a self-controlled and disciplined mind. And it's in light of this spiritual truth that Paul next exhorts Timothy in verse 8. Notice, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's interesting. If we just look at this in the English, then there's some things that are left out for us. Because in the Greek verb translated be ashamed, it's in something called the aorist tense and not in the present tense. This indicates that Timothy was not yet guilty of the sin of being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. So in other words, Paul is warning Timothy, hey, don't become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy wasn't there yet, but we can understand that this temptation was there. You see, with Paul imprisoned and persecution increasing, Timothy must stand strong in the power of the Holy Spirit and refuse to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, perhaps you remember Joshua. Wow, what a job he had. Taking over for Moses. And what did the Lord come to him and say? Hey, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Why do you tell someone to be strong and of good courage? Because they're probably in a fearful situation or about to enter into a fearful situation. And so it was with Timothy. There was this tendency in his life that he was about to be ashamed. And Paul says, don't be ashamed. Now, this word testimony here, it's a Greek word from which we get the English word martyr. If you're familiar with the word martyr, you probably think of someone who dies for their faith. And that is true. But the original word martyr just means witness. It's a witness. So simply put, the testimony of our Lord is the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here in verse 8 is he's saying, Timothy, don't become ashamed of the gospel message. I love Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. He reminded them of the fact that he had shared the gospel with them. And he puts it in two verses and he kind of wraps up the gospel, the simple gospel, so beautifully. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you can remember that, that can be a springboard to sharing the gospel. Okay, Jesus came and he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again bodily the third day. From that, you can branch out and share all kinds of things as you have the fuller message of the gospel, but that's the heart of it right there. And Timothy was not to be ashamed of it. Now, this subject of not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord brings us back to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The application question for us, and so that we are doers of the word, not hearers only, is are we ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Are we ashamed of the gospel? You know, I like reading and listening to stories, you know, about these heroes of the faith. And right now I'm listening to a book about William Tyndale, who is, you know, the New Testament in English, and the Roman Catholic Church persecuted him because of that and eventually burned him at the stake because of the audacity of him wanting to have a New Testament scriptures that everyday people could read. And so as I look at that, and I look at his faith, and I'm inspired by it, and I wish I could stand here and tell you, you can look at me the same way. My book's coming out this fall. It's just not true. I must openly confess that too many times I have been ashamed of the gospel. Too many times I've had opportunities, and I've taken my light, and instead of following the Sunday school song that says, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," I've instead taken a basket and covered it. And as I was thinking about these things, as the Lord's really been working on me not to be a man pleaser, but to be a God pleaser, I was listening to Pastor Bungie speak at the youth camp, and he began to talk about how we can become embarrassed about witnessing. And I can't remember his exact words, but he basically said this: why should we care what an unbeliever thinks of us? Why should we be embarrassed about what an unbeliever thinks of us? Because what we're saying when we do that is we'd rather impress them than impress the Lord. Our only motivation, our only goal should be, what does the Lord think of me? Is the Lord impressed with me? And then as I began to play this thought forward, I thought, well, when I stand before the Lord Jesus on that day at the judgment seat of Christ for that ultimate performance review where he judges the works I've done as a believer, are any unbelievers going to be there? The answer is no. There's going to only be one judge of my actions, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus made this clear. The Lord Jesus said he is that one final and ultimate judge in John 5:22, where he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." He didn't say most judgment, or, you know, the Father takes off Sundays and I get to judge on that day. And no, he didn't say any of those things. He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." As I think this through as a believer, why should I be ashamed or allow someone else to be my judge when Christ is my judge? If we want to be unashamed of the gospel, then we have to realize that the Lord Jesus is our judge. If you, like me, have been ashamed of the Lord Jesus, well, I'm not here to heap condemnation on you. I don't want you to leave and say, well, because you've been ashamed of the gospel, please, no cinnamon rolls on the way out. That's not my heart. My heart is, if you have been ashamed of the gospel like I have, then let's make a change. Let's repent today. Let's ask the Lord to fill us afresh with his spirit, with his power, the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, and be someone different, not according to our power, but according to his power. We'll get a little bit more into that later. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's continue on in 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed or become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul understood that Timothy would be tempted to be ashamed of him because Timothy's connection with Paul might lead to Roman persecution. You know, you got this high profile prisoner. Well, then you might want to go and get his associates, Timothy being one of them. But I love the perspective that we get regarding Christian prisoners in Hebrews 13:3. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." We should be praying for the persecuted church, praying for those who've been imprisoned for their faith, realizing that we're in the same family, that we're related to them spiritually speaking. We should not be ashamed of those who are imprisoned for Christ because we're members of the same body. Now, please notice here in 2 Timothy 1:8 that Paul does something very interesting. He recognizes himself not as a prisoner of Rome, nor of a prisoner of Nero, but he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. Notice, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." That "his" points back to the Lord. Paul says, hey, I'm the Lord's prisoner. And this was nothing new for Paul. Paul kind of had a frequently arrested card. You know, he was constantly being put in jail, and he referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ twice in his letter to the Ephesians and twice in his letter to Philemon. But ultimately, Paul viewed his imprisonment as the result of simply obeying his Lord. He was in prison for no other reason than he served Christ. And it's important for us to understand and to think about. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, it was the Lord who had placed him in the Mamertine prison. And there on the slides, that's a picture of the Mamertine prison behind the words. And so because God had placed him there, Paul was not ashamed. And he said Timothy had no reason to be ashamed of him as well. The application question for us as we think about this is, do we recognize the sovereignty of God in the midst of our difficult circumstances? You know, are we seeking to serve the Lord well, even in the midst of the tribulations of this life? One of the things that the Lord has really been showing me lately is to have no expectations. You know, so many of our disappointments is because we have an expectation and the reality comes in and we're all bent out of shape because our expectations aren't met. But you know what's so interesting is so often these expectations have nothing to do with the scriptures. They have nothing to do with the promises of God. They're just how we think things should be. So Paul wasn't, well, you know, I'm serving the Lord faithfully. How could he let me be in prison? I can't believe this. No, he understood that the Lord was sovereign over these things. As we study the scriptures, we realize that God hasn't promised us lazy boys and lemonade. He's promised us difficulty. John 16:33, Jesus promised this to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. And then he says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He says, you're going to have difficulty while you're here, but I've overcome the world, I'm the boss of all things, and you're not going to be in this world forever. Continuing on in 2 Timothy 1:8, he said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Again, we have something interesting in the Greek, and I don't want to pretend like I'm some Greek scholar. I just read guys who are Greek scholars. But this phrase here, share with me in the sufferings, it's actually one Greek word. One really long Greek word that goes something like this, syn kakapathision. It's a really long word, and I know I did poorly on that. But it's actually the compound of three different words. Pathia, which means suffer. We think about like empathetic, you know, pathos, pathetic, that's suffering. And then kakos, which means bad. And then sin, which means together. So suffer bad together. Now, we think about this. So this Greek word could be translated bear evil treatment along with or take one's share of ill treatment. So Timothy is actually calling Paul to join him in suffering. And we say, well, of course, Paul, misery loves company. You know, you're one of those guys that's having a bad day and you want everybody else to have a bad day too. That's not what's going on here. Paul is saying, I want you to be faithful, unashamed of the gospel. And if you have to suffer because of it, then willingly suffer. Willingly suffer. It's interesting. We celebrate people in culture who enter into suffering to achieve a trophy. And we say, oh man, look how hard they work. And look, they're refusing to eat those things because they just want to go after that. Or we celebrate, rightfully so, soldiers who suffer to go and to protect. And so we think about these things. Well, shouldn't we, for the sake of the gospel, be willing to suffer? See, Paul's not calling Timothy to necessarily be imprisoned with him, but he's calling him to be unashamed of the gospel, to proclaim it boldly, no matter what may come, no matter what might happen. So Paul's exhortation to share in the sufferings is an unwelcome reminder to us that being a fruitful, unashamed witness for the Lord will involve adversity. Paul's going to write something interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's interesting because as I approach that with a lawyerly mind, I think it seems to be a loophole here. That if you refuse to live godly in Christ Jesus, then you can avoid persecution. That if you continue as a believer to put your light under a basket, well, maybe you can avoid the challenges and the difficulty. And you have to look around just a little bit and you'll see all kinds of churches that have gotten rid of their doctrine so they can just get along with everybody. Let's put the light under a basket. But here's the thing though. If you or I choose to be ashamed of the gospel so we won't suffer in this life, well, we don't get to avoid the eyes of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't get to be, it's interesting. Let me say this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and it talks about some who are saved yet as through fire. It talks about some individuals who basically have no good works to show for their life. They've wasted their life. They're still saved. They're going to heaven, but they wasted their life as believers. And so as we think about that, what would we rather endure? Would rather endure suffering, persecution at the hand of unbelievers, or will we rather Christ be disappointed with us at the judgment? I'll say this. I haven't always done it well, but as I weigh those two, I'd rather unbelievers say whatever they want about me, do whatever they want to me, because I want to hear my Savior say to me, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. And I will bet everything that I have ever had on this, that no matter what you might endure in these temporary light afflictions, it will be not worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory as the Lord Jesus looks at you in the eyes and says, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. It'll all be worth it. Now, there is good news as we look at this. I know this is a heavy message. You only have to hear it for about 50 minutes. I had to kind of wade through it all week. As we move into the last part of of 2 Timothy 1:8, we see that we are not called to share in the sufferings in our own power. That's so good. Please don't leave this building saying, well, Steve just wants me to be tough. Steve really wants me to get this thing going. Steve wants me to, like, you know, put face paint on and punch myself in the face and get amped up and do this thing. No, that's not what I'm asking. Notice, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The same God who was at work in Paul, same God who was at work in Timothy and in Peter and in Moses and countless others through human history, that same God is alive today. His power is not diminished. And so we can do this in the power he provides. Paul makes it perfectly clear that God himself will give us the power to suffer for the sake of the gospel. One commentator put it this way: what the Spirit provides is power to endure the stress that comes from bearing witness to God, not removal to some safe place. So in other words, the Holy Spirit, as he allows us to suffer and gives us power, he's not just this evac team that just kind of moves us out of every difficult situation. And yet, instead, he meets us in that situation, gives us the strength that we need, reminds us once again of 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You guys didn't know you were going to memorize some scriptures accidentally today. Now, so if we find ourselves being ashamed of the gospel, then let me just do a little spiritual diagnosis. If you and I find ourselves ashamed of the gospel as believers, then this is probably what's happening. We're relying on our own power. We're trying to be witnesses in our own power. We're trying to do the thing in our own power. We're trying to share in our own power. And let me just say, no matter how strong you are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, your power is not enough. Your power is insufficient for the task at hand. You and I cannot fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. We need the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand strong for the gospel. So to see this wonderful example of this truth, would you please turn to Acts chapter 4. Turn left to Acts chapter 4. It's pretty exciting here. I feel strongly that after 2 Timothy, the Lord's calling me to teach through the book of Acts. And so I'm pretty excited about that. As you turn to Acts chapter 4, I want to catch you up to speed. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has fallen on the 120 in the upper room. Peter's gone out on the day of Pentecost. He's preached the gospel. 3,000 people are saved, and the church is off and running. And then there's a guy at the Gate Beautiful who's a beggar, and he's lame in his legs. And so he asks for something from Peter and John. And Peter says to him famously, hey, gold and silver, I don't have, but what I have, I give to you in the name of the Lord. And then Peter, with great faith, grabs this man by the hand, this lame man, and yanks him up so he can stand and walk. The guy is miraculously cured, and he, you know, dances a little jig, and he's pretty excited about it. But as you can imagine, the religious leaders are not big fans. They had killed Jesus Christ, and they thought they were done with this whole thing. But now his disciples are back and better than ever, and they are having a problem with it. So verse 18, notice, so they, the religious leaders, called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So they call Peter and John in, and they basically say, hey, no more of this Jesus stuff. Verse 19, I love this. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is basically a nice way of saying, if you think we're going to obey you instead of God, you've got problems. We're just going to keep saying what we've always said. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, as a 44-year-old, I'm a little offended at this because it seems to be a special miracle if you're past 40. Wow, he was past 40. There's no way. And so they can't deny that God is at work, so they have to let him go. Notice, and being let go, they went to their companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and they decided to never preach the gospel again. False. That's not what they said. Notice what they do. They don't say, oh, we got to leave town. We got to get out of here. Verse 24, so when they heard that, so all of their companions together, what do? They have a prayer meeting. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, it's interesting. As I was putting this study together, I didn't make the connection, but as I was teaching first service, I thought, well, this is the exact opposite of Romans 1. Right? In Romans 1, they said they don't acknowledge the Creator. But what is the first thing these disciples do? They acknowledge God as Creator. They say, you're the Creator. You're the boss. We belong to you. And then I love this. They begin to quote one of my favorite psalms, Psalm chapter 2, verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand against the ruler, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they pray the scriptures, and then verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the death of Christ. And then I love this, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They pray that they would have the power to do the very thing that got them arrested, the very thing that got them persecuted. They say, Lord, give us the power. We can't do this on our own. We can't fight these guys on our own. Give us the power not of escape. Give us a power not of riches, give us a power not so that we can always be healthy and everything can be fine. No, give us the power that with boldness we may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. That's wild. I hadn't really noticed that before, but as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then the building itself is shaken, and then notice, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is super important because they already received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but this reminds us that there's this need for continual filling of the Spirit, this continual operation in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians, in the Greek, it really translates to, be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. That we need to continually operate. Why? Because we have a tendency to drift away and do things in our own power. We need to be filled with the Spirit. So they were all filled with the Spirit. And no, what did they do? Well, they went out and kind of made websites for themselves and got really rich preaching the gospel. Nope. It says, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Isn't that enough? You don't have to have a big name. You don't have to. If you say to God, God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I may simply speak the word of God with boldness. That's a prayer that God will answer. That's enough. Now let's turn back to 2 Timothy 1. As we move from do not be ashamed to our second section, reasons not to be ashamed in verses 9 and 10. In this section, we're going to see three reasons not to be ashamed. And they'll be up here on the screen. Reason number one, God has saved us by his grace through the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel because God has saved us by his grace through the gospel. We see this in verse 9. Notice, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Please notice these first four words, who has saved us. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel because it's God has saved us by his grace through the gospel. And it's vital that we understand that there are three tenses of our salvation. If you're taking note, you might want to write this down. You see, there's a past tense to our salvation. There's a present tense to our salvation. And there's a future tense to our salvation. In other words, we have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. Let me explain. And you may have heard this before. Past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. And this is called justification. You see, at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we were born again by the Spirit, we were justified. We're perfectly right in the eyes of God. It's just as if we'd never sinned. Why? Not because we became something special at that moment. It's because we received the righteousness of Christ, that we were crucified with Christ. And so we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. The moment you became a believer, you were saved from hell. You're saved from that just judgment that you deserved. So past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. This is justification. But there's also a present tense aspect to our salvation. We are currently being saved from the power of sin. And that's the process of sanctification, that process of God making us more and more like Christ. So the moment I became a believer, placed my faith in Jesus Christ back in 1997, at that moment I was rescued from hell. That the penalty of sin was no longer over my life. Jesus Christ's death in my place took that penalty. I was justified. But then at that moment, what begins to happen is that process of sanctification, where God was seeking to kind of get me on his work table every day and file off some things and cut out some other things and you know, strip off some old varnish and bring some new things. And maybe in your process of sanctification, there were some things, some power that you were released from right away. For me, it was cussing. As soon as I became a believer, that just exited my life. But there were other things that I struggled with for long periods of time. There are other things that I'm still working through today. And so it's this process of sanctification. But this process of sanctification doesn't last forever. You see, there is a future tense. The future tense is that we will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is glorification. The day is coming when you and I will be saved from the presence of sin. That will no longer, you know, just like how it happens today, you know, you go to a retreat and you're excited and you come back and all the mess and sin of this world kind of drags you back down. There's coming a day when we're going to be rescued from the presence of sin. We have those glorified bodies with the Lord forever and sin is forever put away. So it's exciting to think about our salvation. Why should we be ashamed of this salvation? That we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that we are being saved from the power of sin, and that we will be saved from the presence of sin. So many things to rejoice in. Continuing on in verse 9, we read, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." You see, as great as all these aspects of salvation are, it could have been that God said, "Well, I'm going to do these things in your life, and I want you to sit in the corner until you die." That's not what he says. It says that here we have a holy calling. This word is used in the sense of commission, role, privilege, or responsibility, vocation. The word emphasizes a place or position given by another, and throughout the New Testament, that one who gives, that one who's the caller, is God. The idea here is that we are not to be ashamed because God has saved us and called us. This calling, you see, is purpose. I hear about, you know, different teenagers who maybe they have some money and all summer they just decide how they can enjoy themselves. You know, maybe I'll just go to this thing and maybe I'll just do this thing. And there's no purpose. They're not doing anything. They're just existing. And so the thing for us as believers is we have a calling, that we have purpose, we have meaning, we have been drafted onto God's team, and he's given us that role, and it's according to his grace. Why should I be ashamed of that? For better or for worse, God has called me to pastor a church, and he's called me to teach the Bible. And maybe some days it's better than others. You can save your opinions for later. But the fact of the matter is I rejoice in that calling. I know that when I'm standing here and teaching the Word of God, this is what I was created to do. And I love it. Now, the fact that it's all according to his grace is made clear as we continue on in verse 9. Notice he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. See, our salvation and our calling, it's all by grace. It's not according to any works that we have done. Paul made this clear in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So verses 8 and 9, Paul makes an ironclad case that we are saved by God's grace through faith, not of any works. And it's interesting, once that's settled, then he says, well, there are works for you to do in verse 10 that God's prepared for you beforehand, but that can only come after you've been saved and called by grace. And so important for us to realize. I was talking to some people before first service, and one individual was shocked that when Brandon and I came out to plant this church, I was 27 years old. 27 years old, dark hair, was lustrous. Back in the day, But it's interesting, my attitude in coming out here is I was very prideful. I thought, you know, God was waiting for a guy like me. And over the last 16 years, God has shown me he wasn't waiting for a guy like me. He was willing to use a guy like me, but he wasn't waiting for a guy like me. That he's shown me that the salvation and calling is all by his grace because of who he is, how good he is, not because of anything I bring to the table. And so when we realize that, we realize, okay, God's calling, God's salvation that he brings into my life is by his grace because of who he is, then there's freedom there. Now I can serve the Lord and joy and peace and freedom because he chose me and he knew what he was getting. It's exciting. Now let's move on to the last part of 2 Timothy 1:9. Notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is so important. We have to always remember that the grace of God is embodied in Christ Jesus, that the grace of God comes through Christ Jesus. You know, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. So it's important for us that we've only received this grace through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us back to the gospel. If we want grace for people in this fallen world, it has to come through Christ Jesus. It doesn't come through education. It doesn't come through this or that or the other. It only comes through Christ. I love what the Believer's Bible Commentary says, quote, "This means that in past eternity, God determined upon this wonderful plan of salvation. He determined to save guilty sinners through the substitutionary work of his dear Son. He decided to offer eternal life to as many as would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The method by which we could be saved was planned not only before we were born, but even before time began." It's exciting. All right, let's move on to reason number two, that we're not to be ashamed. It's the Lord Jesus has defeated death. The Lord Jesus has defeated death. Notice verse 10. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." This word revealed here, it means brought to light, to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. And then this appearing here, it's where we get the English word epiphany. It literally means a shining forth. Oftentimes it refers to the second coming of Christ, but here it refers to the first coming. And so what Paul is reminding Timothy of here in verse 10 is that through the incarnation, through the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus publicly proclaimed the good news of salvation. You know, as we're so saturated in the gospel, it's kind of hard to imagine life without the gospel. It's hard to imagine life if you didn't know the gospel, but imagine what it was like for these individuals who never heard it, and then to hear the gospel for the first time and how amazing that was. The Lord Jesus taught men that he must die, be buried, and rise from the dead in order that God might righteously save ungodly sinners. And next we read that this same Lord Jesus who revealed these things in his first coming has abolished death. This word abolished, it means rendered inoperative. It means to annul or put out of commission. When I was a kid, I used to love, you know, playing guns with my friends. And back in the day, you know, we didn't have the airsoft guns or the paintball guns. We just had to pretend and try to be honest. Yeah, sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But yeah, I remember, you know, we would go to with my family to like these Army Surplus stores. And I remember once seeing, and there was a grenade in the Army Surplus store. And I bought the grenade. And I looked at the bottom and it was empty. You know, they had removed the explosives from the grenade because no 8-year-old needs a grenade. That would be a bad thing. So the grenade still existed, but its purpose had been abolished. It had been rendered inoperative. It was put out of commission. And you know what? That's what death is for the believer. It's still there, but it has no more power. The explosive has been removed. Even though physical death still exists, it is no longer a threat or an enemy for Christians. Let me read you a few verses that prove my point. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, Paul wrote, "So when this corruptible," so our fallen bodies, "puts on incorruption," you know, we are our glorified bodies, he said, "and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So basically there, Paul is talking smack to death. He says, "What do you got for me, death? What are you going to do to me? Because I know, because through Jesus Christ, he has abolished death. Death is inoperative." Philippians 1:21, Paul said this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul, if you read Philippians, he says, it's better for you guys that I hang around so I can teach you guys. But if I'm being honest with you, I'd rather go be with Jesus. I'm ready to be done. And then I love Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, that's what happens, that we allow Satan to have a foothold in our life by fearing death. And Jesus came to abolish death, that we wouldn't have to be afraid anymore, that we could live boldly in the power of the Spirit, not afraid, not in bondage. Why? Because Jesus has abolished death. One commentary put it this way. Before Christ's resurrection, death ruled as a cruel tyrant over men. It was a dreaded foe. The fear of death held men in bondage. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a pledge that all who trust in him will rise from the dead to die no more. It is in this sense that he has annulled death. He has robbed it of its sting. Death is now the messenger of God, which brings the soul of the believer to heaven. Death is our servant rather than our master. Awesome words. Now let's move to our third reason not to be ashamed. It's that the Lord Jesus brings us an eternal hope. An eternal hope. You think about it in this way. If you're about to go on some trip, some exciting thing, then you're probably not like, well, I'm just having to go to this, this tropical getaway. What a bummer. No, you're telling people about it. You're annoying people about it. You're having a screensaver on your computer at work. And that's what it is for us in this eternal hope. Why should we be ashamed of this gospel when we have this promise of eternal life? A life that never ends. A life with Christ. Notice here, Paul puts it this way in verse 10, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This life and immortality, it speaks of eternal life, this unending glorious life. And don't believe the propaganda. Oh, it's going to be boring and you're going to wish you brought a magazine and it's going to be people kind of like in a foggy place sitting on a cloud with a harp. False. Read the scriptures and you'll see that it is something beyond imagining. See, as New Testament believers, there's a danger because we might take the knowledge of eternal life for granted. I might say, oh, yeah, I've heard this before. But we have to remember that it wasn't until the incarnation and the gospel that God chose to fully make known the truth of immortality and eternal life. It was only partially understood by Old Testament believers. In the Old Testament period, most men only had a vague and kind of a vague idea of life after death. You know, they spoke of departed loved ones in Sheol, which simply means an invisible state of departed spirits. And though the Old Testament saints had a heavenly hope set before them, for the most part, they didn't understand it clearly. But you and I, as New Testament believers, since the coming of Christ, we have much greater light on this subject, much more reason to be excited and unashamed. There's still much to learn about heaven. And about God, because God is infinite and heaven lasts for always. We know this. We know that when a believer dies, his or her spirit departs to be with Christ, which the scripture tells us is far better. The believer is absent from the body and at home with the Lord. At the moment of death, the believer enters into eternal life and amazing joys found therein. I was listening to a wonderful study by Pastor John Miller, great pastor. I suggest you listen to him as he taught through this passage. And he was teaching through these things. And he said, whenever I die, don't pray to bring me back. He says, when I die, just let me go. Because once I get there, I won't want to come back. And so we're not to be ashamed because we have this eternal hope, the excitement of this everlasting life. All right, let's move now from reasons not to be ashamed to our final section, and that's I am not ashamed in verses 11 and 12, and we'll move quickly through these verses. These final two verses of our study, Paul's going to use himself as an example. Paul's going to make it clear that he is not ashamed. Verse 11, to which, speaking of the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So Paul's reminding Timothy of his calling. And the preacher is a herald whose function is to publicly proclaim a message, someone who's sent by another with a message. An apostle is similar. Apostle is one who's been divinely sent, divinely equipped, and divinely empowered. And then finally is a teacher, one who teaches doctrine, one who explains the truth in an understandable manner so that others may respond in faith and obedience. But I want you to notice the last words of verse 11 here. Notice that he was a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. Think about that for just a moment. When Paul thought of the Gentiles when he was a Pharisee, I'm sure he thought of them just as he wrote in Romans chapter 1. Just all the disgustingness of them. And it seems clear that when Paul was a Pharisee, when he was an unbeliever, that he hated the Gentiles. And you know what happened? God changed him. God broke him. God humbled him. God gave him a heart for those very people he hated. And so as we look around at our own life, as we look at people living out Romans chapter 1 before us, may we have a breaking like Paul had. May we love those people and pray for them and share the gospel because it's their only hope. Let's move on to verse 12, our final verse. He says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." In other words, Paul suffered the hardship and discomfort of imprisonment because he preached the gospel. It was because of, not in spite of, it was because of his faithful service to the Lord that Paul was suffering deprivation and loneliness. We believe this false Americanized gospel that if we're serving the Lord, it's all going to go well. Kids are going to behave, marriage is going to be awesome, never going to be sick, going to have lots of money. False. The true gospel is a gospel that involves hardship and discomfort because we live in a world that's hostile to God and his followers. And so it's important for us to realize that this is kind of the normal thing, that as we walk out our life, you can be in the center of the will of God and your life can be falling apart. Because the will of God is not a get-out-of-jail-free card, as Paul understood quite clearly. And yet through all of this, through all that he suffered, and if you forget, go back to 2 Corinthians and read through all that Paul suffered, he refused to be ashamed. He refused to be ashamed. He continued sharing the gospel. There were no fears for his personal safety that were able to seal the lips of this apostle. He just kept going. And even though he now languished in the Mamertine prison, he still had no regrets. We see this clearly as we move on in verse 12. Notice, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Love it. In the dungeon, Paul could still wholeheartedly proclaim what he had written in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul had no fear of persecution and death from preaching the gospel in a hostile setting because he was completely confident that God had sealed his future glory and blessing. And I know that we're getting short on time, but I believe these next few words bring all of this together. This is the centerpiece. Notice, "For I know whom I have believed." This word "know" here, it describes the certainty of Paul's intimate saving knowledge, the object of which was the Lord Jesus himself. Paul had an unshakable trust in his Savior because he knew him. And that's why, for me, I'm not really worried about any argument that an atheist might have or anyone who would say this or that about me, because I know Jesus. I have spent the last 20 years in intimate relationship with him. He's always been close to me. I haven't always been close to him. But the fact of the matter is I know him. I know him better than I know anyone on this earth. And because of that, then I can move forward. And so it is for you as a believer. As you know whom you have believed, you will not be ashamed. Please don't miss my point. In order for you and I to say, "I am not ashamed," our faith must not be centered primarily on precepts or on principles, but on a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully you know me well enough that I take precepts and principles seriously. That I know the importance of teaching the word. But I want you to pay special attention to this, that Paul, as he nears the end of his life, he does not write, "I know what I have believed." He writes, "I know who I have believed. I know whom I have believed." You see, it's important to know what you believed. It's important to know the right things, absolutely. But Paul writes, "I know whom I have believed," and this makes all the difference in the world. July 4th, we were popping some fireworks over at some relative's house, and Ryan got a little tired of all the loud noises, and so we went and watched TV for a little bit, and he was watching a documentary about Tony Romo, A Football Life on Tony Romo. And it was interesting, as I sat there and watched it with him for a little while, I just really enjoyed it. Seemed like a great guy. Seemed like a guy who'd been through some difficulties there on the football field and how people treated him, but who loves his wife and loves his kids and interacts with them well. And but you know, at the end of that episode, Ryan and I knew about him, but we didn't know him. We didn't know Tony Romo. If we passed him on the street, he wouldn't say anything to us. So we knew about him, we knew things about him, but we didn't know him. And it can't be that way for people who come to church. It's not enough to know about him. It's not enough to hear things about him. It's not enough to understand principles and precepts. You must know him. You must go beyond the what to the whom. The difference between knowing about the Lord Jesus and knowing the Lord Jesus is a great, great distance. The great thing about it, though, is the Lord wants us to move past that distance. He wants us to know him and know him intimately. That's why Paul could do what he did in the power of the Spirit, because he knew whom he had believed. Moving on to verse 12, he says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him." You know, in our uncertain world, it's easy to, you know, make investments and then figure out, like, oh, these investments, they're going to be there when I'm an old age. But then what happens to these investments? They fluctuate. You know, the stock market and uncertainty, and we can't trust those things. But Paul knew that his deposit could be trusted. Why? Because there was a person holding on to it. He says, "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him." The King James Study Bible puts it this way: "The words 'what I have committed' do not refer to something Paul had done for Christ, but to something he had entrusted to him like a deposit in a bank. This speaks not of Paul's confidence in himself, but of Christ's trustworthiness. Paul was certain that God would keep his deposit, his life, and the eternal rewards of his ministry. The apostle was preparing for imminent death, but in spite of this, he was hopeful. He had spent his time, resources, and even his life on proclaiming the gospel, and this investment in Christ's kingdom would bring him an abundant reward in eternity. God will protect us in life and in death. He will not forget a life of faithful service to him." Now to the final words of our study. "He is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Here we come back to it. That day, it's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, the day that Paul must give an account of his stewardship as an apostle. And so Paul was living and working and serving and even, you know, serving the Lord in the midst of a prison cell in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. In light of that final day of reckoning, when service for Christ will be brought into review and when the kindness of God will reward the faithfulness of men. It's a day to look forward to. Wind down our time with these verses. The Apostle Paul would circle back to this coming reality of that day. Some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, where he would write, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We're going to stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in 2 Timothy 1, 13 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, you know I'm not going to leave you off the hook, let you off the hook without these parting exhortations. Number one, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Stand strong, not in your own power, but in the power that God provides through his Holy Spirit. When you're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in this adulterous generation, ask God for that fresh filling so that you might boldly proclaim the word of God. Number two, do not be ashamed because God has saved us by his grace through the gospel. Do not be ashamed because the Lord Jesus has defeated death, rendered it inoperative. And do not be ashamed because the Lord Jesus brings us an eternal hope. Finally, do not be ashamed because as a believer, you know whom you have believed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that he is able to keep what you have committed to him until that day.